Between the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was placed on the cross and the time he died, Jesus made seven statements which are recorded in all four Gospels, though no one Gospel mentions all seven. Matthew and Mark each record the same statement, which we'll be looking at, God willing, next Sunday morning. My God, why have you forsaken me? Luke records three further statements. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Today you will be with me in paradise. And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then John records three further statements. Woman, here is your son. I'm thirsty. And it is finished. Those are the seven statements. Now, those who've studied these things before us have kind of figured out the likely order in which these statements were uttered. So, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Or you might reverse those two, but there you have them. We considered in this series final words the first two, and tonight we're looking at the third, which we read earlier. Now, we know from the other gospel accounts, and it came out this morning, that around the crucifixion there were people who were mocking Jesus. They were making fun of him. I mean, if he's who he claimed to be, why doesn't he come down? Why doesn't he save himself? He said, he said he was the Messiah. What's interesting is that John really chooses to focus not on the enemies, on the opponents, but on the friends and family who are willing to identify with Jesus by standing near him, which potentially could have got them in trouble. You know, they're identifying with this man who has been crucified by the authorities. So those who associate with him are, they run the risk, perhaps, of also being arrested. Who knows? Now, although many depictions of the crucifixion scene show sort of tall crosses with the three figures high up, it's quite likely it wasn't quite like that, and that the cross pieces were actually quite a bit low. Of course, they were above ground, but they were not so high that those standing around couldn't hear what was being said. And you realize when you look at these words that obviously people must have been near enough to hear what was being said. What were the conversations that were going on? The conversation we looked at this morning, that was obviously heard, as were, of course, all these words. So, four women are mentioned. People have fun with the commas, actually. But there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's Mary's sister, who is not named, but the scholars have identified her. She is Salome, who is the wife of Zebedee. I hope you're following carefully. Salome, the wife of Zebedee, and they are the parents of John. Okay? We all clear on that. Then we have Mary, whose husband was Clopas. We don't know much more about her. And we have Mary Magdalene, Mary from Magdala. One man is mentioned here, and that, of course, is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is not identified. John doesn't like to draw attention to himself, or it would seem his mother. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. So John is actually a cousin of Jesus and the nephew of Mary. Right? You're okay with that. We should notice, by the way, in passing, that the cross always divides the enemies of Jesus from his friends. Right? You find when you look at the crucifixion accounts, particularly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as I say, not particularly in John, but you have one side and another. So you had the two criminals this morning. One is mocking, the other is in desperate need of forgiveness and finds it. And as you look at the other crucifixion accounts, you hear the voices against Jesus. Here, as it were, you have his supporters. And the cross always divides. Back in the, 100 years ago, getting on for, I don't remember the exact date because I wasn't there. But one of the reasons, one of the origin of the evangelical student movement, what was known as IVF, now the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, that split off in the 1920s from a group whose name I've forgotten. But the issue was around the cross. It might have been, it might have been SGM, Student Christian Movement. And it always is. To some extent, you can forget things like church government, you can forget things like forms of baptism, these things are not unimportant. But the thing that usually separates the friends from the enemies is the cross. And important to remember that. So it's a good thing for us to ask, well, we all know one another, but it's still a good thing for us to ask, which side am I on? Which side am I on? There were enemies there. There were scoffers there. There were people making fun there, as they still do today. And there were his friends and supporters and followers. Confused, no doubt, but they were there. So, okay, what we're going to do is to think about the three main characters referred to, the persons referred to. We're going to think about Mary, we're going to think about John, and of course, we're going to think about the Lord Jesus. So let's think about Mary, first of all. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? According to the information we have in the New Testament, the first Christians did not place very much emphasis on Mary in their proclamation of the Christian message. If you didn't know that, if you didn't start with the Bible and you listened to what some people would tell you about Mary, you'd imagine she's worshipped all over the place. But when you look at the New Testament documents, once you've read the Gospels, where of course she's mentioned, there is one reference to her in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. She and the brothers of Jesus are amongst the group in the upper room, waiting for the day of Pentecost, and that's it. Something else in the rest of the New Testament. Now, clearly, she has an important role. She's the woman chosen to give birth to the Messiah. But the first Christians never venerated her. They never worshipped her. But as you know, over time, sections of the Christian church gave her a position of prominence, have given her a position of prominence, and have said things about her which the Bible simply disagrees with. For example, that she was sinless, that she had no sexual relations with anybody, and she had no children, which is just the exact opposite of what the Bible says. Here in the Gospel of John, how do we find her? Vulnerable. Probably a widow. I mean, this conversation presumably wouldn't have been necessary if Joseph had been alive. He's described as a righteous man in the Bible. So we may hopefully assume that he was faithful to her, remained with her, but he's died. So she's on her own. Yes, there are brothers and sisters. The children they had, there were quite a number of them. If you look up Matthew 13:57, you don't have to do that now, you will find a reference to Jesus' brothers who are named and his sisters who are not named. So it was a big family. But at this point it would appear that they weren't that sympathetic to Jesus. They became so. You can read about that in Acts because they're in the upper room. And possibly his crucifixion and resurrection is what changed them. But here's Mary on her own. Where are his brothers and sisters? Well, we don't know. So she's on her own. And like many a mother before her and since, she's contemplating the loss of her son. Parents generally expect to leave their children alive and to go first. Here it looks like it's going to be the other way around. So she is vulnerable. She's not some powerful figure with stars over her head. It seems that it's only her who's committed to Jesus in the family. Yes, she's specially chosen. She's highly favoured. All generations will call her blessed. But what help is that to her now? Had God's favour somehow run out? Didn't he care anymore? And was she perhaps thinking of words she'd heard some 30 years earlier? Sure, you'll know these words. She and Joseph bring the baby Jesus into the temple, and they meet a man called Simeon. And he says, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Well, if he'd stopped there, that might have been quite encouraging. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. What did that mean? Well, presumably, she remembered those words. She's now beginning to wonder, is this what it meant? Is this terrible sight of Jesus dying before her very eyes what Simeon had been talking about? Well, in part, I suppose it was. So her emotional turmoil must have been very considerable. She is vulnerable and she is in need of help and support. And strange as it may seem to us when I say this, the fact was that Jesus could not help her at this point. Because he wasn't going to come down from the cross, was he? The irony, as was pointed out this morning, is that it was precisely by not coming down from the cross that he was achieving salvation. But he wasn't practically in a position to help her. He had a mission to carry out, and he was going to carry that mission out. But what it meant was his mother was left, that the duty would have to fall to somebody else. And isn't it the case that to some extent, one has to be a bit careful with this, that Christians do what we do precisely because Jesus has left us to do it. Right? He doesn't go preaching in every town and village anymore, does he? So who does? Well, his people do. He doesn't heal every disease, and in one sense his people can't either, but they can try and do what they can, don't they? There's a sense in which we do what we do because Jesus has left us to do it. Right? Christians can bring healing and relief, and they're doing that, of course, right now. So Mary needed support, and Jesus would ensure that it was provided. So leave Mary for the moment and come and look at John. Now, John is facing the loss of his cousin and a close friend. And although John didn't know it, he would have a tremendous ministry in the years to come. In fact, he would be one of the longest surviving of the original 12. I don't think we know whether he was absolutely the longest surviving, but the tradition is that he, and I believe Mary, but certainly he ended up in Ephesus, and that when he was in extreme age, he would be brought in, carried in to the congregation. And if you had a conversation with him, it pretty much went from his side, "My little children, love one another." That may be more emotional than historically accurate, but certainly it would appear that he got towards old age. Now, he doesn't know that. He doesn't know that's coming. He's got no idea what's coming. But what is immediately coming now is he has a ministry. He's going to take Mary into his home. And he's going to become a son to her, and she will become a mother to him. Now, the willingness to take someone into your home, and perhaps in a certain sense in doing so to act as a replacement figure, a father, mother, son, daughter, brother, sister, whatever, is not a Christian virtue only. Many of those who have offered to take in refugees from the Ukraine are not doing so out of a specifically Christian motive, necessarily. Some are, but not everybody. But nevertheless, they are, whether consciously or unconsciously, recognizing the importance of the family unit, which God himself has designed. And this simple instruction to John and his willingness to carry it out reminds us of the concepts of son and mother actually are important. And if you think about this, if the understanding of male and female is under attack, and in this country we're now trying to count up the number of members of parliament who can define woman, and I don't know if it's got to double figures yet. It's worrying, isn't it? It's astonishing that you know, intelligent people, when put on the spot and say, can you define a woman? They say, oh, well, or words to that effect. But if that's happening, how long before people start trying to outlaw the use of son, daughter, mother, father? Loaded terms, you see. I know it's not the main point here, but it's heartening to see that Jesus is kind of, in a certain sense, mending the family that's going to be broken up here. Let's not forget how much importance Jesus attaches to the family. And let's think about Jesus now, finally. Now, it's not true to say that though he was dying, he didn't have any concerns about himself, right? It would be overly pious to somehow say, well, he wasn't concerned about himself in any way. He was only concerned about people around him. If you read the seven statements, that is simply not true. But what is true is this, that if you assume that the statements are in the order that I suggested, the first three, a prayer for forgiveness for those who are crucifying, one. Two, an assurance of eternal safety for the criminal next to him. Three, arrangements for the care of his mother. Now, when you look at the statements that follow, then he begins to address his own concerns. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. Into your hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. But it is interesting that of the statements that he makes, he starts elsewhere. He does in fact have the concerns of others, and they seem to come first. And that is quite striking, isn't it? Now, we can never fully appreciate what Jesus went through on the cross. We are looking at the next statement, God willing, next Sunday morning. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I know now that at one level, I have very little hope of getting to an understanding of what that means. It's an astonishing statement. We'll have a look at it. But there's depth and in there that we simply can't plumb. The reality of being forsaken by his father is something that we can't really appreciate. But we can marvel that in the midst of that, and as that dawned upon him, he did have time to be concerned about others around him. And you can see at least two other things. Not only this idea that he was concerned for others rather than himself, and that reminds me, we watched the memorial service for Joan Drotter, the wife of Maged Drotter, who came and spoke here. Did they both come? They did both come, didn't they? Yes. She sadly died of cancer recently. But it was said by more than one person in the service that she never spoke about her own needs. She always asked people how they were, and only sort of, you know, you had to struggle, as it were, together to talk about herself. Well, it's that spirit that you see here. You can see a couple of other things, too, from what the Lord Jesus Christ does here. One, it is obvious, he models the respect that God requires children to have for their parents. Now, it's tempting to think that the commandment, honour your father and mother, given to Israel, recorded in Exodus 20, that's somehow direct. I think parents like to think it's directed at children. In other words, children about so high, you know, non-adult children, and that you're supposed to respect your parents. Yeah, right, okay. But I wonder if it wasn't primarily directed at adults. Primarily directed at adults. The children would hear it and listen. But hopefully, where does a child learn to care for their parents? Well, from watching their parents care for their parents. Isn't that one way in which it works? So I think it was aimed primarily at adults. And that it's always aimed primarily at adults. And that before adults should start telling children, you know, you've got to honour your parents, those parents should be honouring their parents. Otherwise, it's no point in telling children to honour you if you're not honouring your parents. It's a waste of time. Now, it was sadly a commandment that some of the religious leaders in the time of Jesus tried to get round. You can read about it in Matthew 7, verses 9 to 13. It's not the only place. But Jesus called out their habit of saying something like, well, we have this money or these resources or what have you, which really ought to go towards the care of the parents. But we're giving that to God. We're putting that in the God tin. Well, of course, it didn't really go in the God tin. They just kept it. And what they didn't do was use the resource to care for their parents. And Jesus said, you have a fine way of, you know, following the commandments of God. And he said to them that they were not only guilty of breaking the commandment, but he also charged them with, in effect, cursing their parents, which was a capital offense. There's a very, very serious thing for people to renege on the responsibility they have to their parents. Now, it can be argued that the care of parents is a universal human duty, maybe, but it's certainly a requirement for the Lord's people. And Jesus models it here. If he cannot do this personally, which he can't, he will make sure that that care is provided. And it seems to me that you have this marriage between what is required, but also the practicality of how you carry it out. So he is to care for his parents. That is a requirement. Well, how do you do it when you can't do it? Well, you make other arrangements, which he did. I've often said, and I don't mean this frivolously, but it is true, Jesus put his mother in a home. Did he not? He made arrangements for her, and he put her in a home because he could not look after her himself. But the other thing that you see here is that Jesus underlines his teaching about how family works in the kingdom of heaven. Now, as I said, Jesus' mother doesn't figure all that much, even in the gospel accounts, really. There's the occasion when he turns water into wine, beginning of John's gospel. And you may remember that he was a little reticent about getting involved when she says, you know, they run out of wine. And he gives the impression that he doesn't really, this isn't his time, but he helps, as you know. There's another occasion, I don't know whether it's earlier or after, when it would appear that Mary and the brothers and sisters, they're worried about the stresses that Jesus is under. He wasn't getting time to eat because there were crowds and, you know, all the stuff that was going on. So Mary and the brothers turn up hoping to be able to get him to come home. There are some doubts as to whether when you read the account in Matthew, it's his family who are saying this, or some version has associates. But the thing that's being said, he's out of his mind. needs to come home, right? And so his mother and brothers turn up outside the house, and someone, you know, manages to get in, and so your mother and brothers are outside. And I think in Jewish culture, if your mother turns up outside, you have to take some notice of that, otherwise you're in bother. So this would be really quite shocking, actually. Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? Now, of course, if they'd heard that, they probably didn't, because they were outside. They'd have been thinking, we're right. he's lost it. But he goes on to say, he looks at those seated in a circle around him. And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. You see? He's not neglecting his family, but he's actually saying in the kingdom there is a different priority and sometimes a higher priority. And Jesus is saying he had a spiritual family. And of course that encourages us, doesn't it? Encourages me. I don't have any brothers or sisters. but it turns out I have rather a lot. I've only met a few of them. He wasn't neglecting his family. Always recognized responsibility to his mother. But kingdom principles would dictate how he cared for her. She would lose a son, but gain a son in the kingdom. John would lose a friend, but he'd gain a mother. And many Christians since have gained and lost family for the sake of the kingdom. They've been estranged from their own families, but they found families amongst the Lord's people. And how many of us have been on one end or other of being spiritual brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, grandmothers and grandfathers? Spiritual terms. Right? It's how it works, isn't it? It's not a complete thing. You can't totally replace. But within the kingdom, so often this happens. It's not for nothing that Christians call in other brothers and sisters. But often there's more than that. Younger people look to older people. Older people look to younger people. What did Jesus say? I tell you, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. John Calvin said this, Christ appoints the disciple to be his substitute and charges him to support and take care of his mother. And hence it follows that the honour which is due to parents consists not in cold ceremony, but in the discharge of all necessary duties. Now, I suppose it's a happy coincidence that we should be considering these verses on what the world is pleased to call Mother's Day. But Jesus' care for his mother sets before us a model of selflessness, commitment to earthly family, but also commitment to the community of the Lord's people and the principles of relationships in the Lord's kingdom. So, may we go, and to coin a phrase as appropriate, may we go and do likewise. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and for this, in one sense, tiny but fascinating picture of one of the things that happened as the Lord Jesus Christ was giving away his life. We thank you that he did have concern for others, and we thank you for this model of care for his mother. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the humanity of it, for the reality that is presented to us, what it must have been like for her and for him. But we thank you, Lord, that he did care for her. We thank you that he committed her to one who could look after him and also demonstrated the principles of the kingdom. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may do the same when we have opportunity, or encourage others to do the same. And depending on who we are and where we are, we would want to thank you for those who perhaps have been brothers and sisters and are brothers and sisters, or fathers and mothers, or even grandfathers and grandmothers to us. I want to thank you for those opportunities that have sometimes come our way to be those kinds of things to others within this church or maybe somewhere else. We thank you for the way that the kingdom functions. And we just pray that our fellowship may be one where these relationships function well and encourage those who are amongst us. And indeed may be something of an evangelistic attraction for those who come amongst us and discover how we relate to one another. So please help us, we pray, and may your word rest in our hearts and minds. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.